Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I know some of us have come back and been on vacation, and I hope everyone has been doing well. I'm going to ask you to please turn with me to two passages today. The first one is going to be 1 Samuel 24, and the other one is Psalm 57. Two passages. It'll be 1 Samuel chapter 24, and the other one is Psalm 57. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. It's 1 Samuel chapter 24. Then Saul returned from following the Philistines. He was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." In verse 5, "And afterwards David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to strike Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord the king!' And then Saul looked behind him, and David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand against my Lord, for the Lord is anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. From whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord, therefore, be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you shall not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul, and then Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Would you please turn with me now to Psalm 57? Psalm 57. This psalm was written by David just after this incident. And this psalm was sung, or this song was sung, by David and his men for what the Lord had done during this narrative that we just read. Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I have bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make my song. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. May the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. Brothers and sisters, the situation is dire. David and his 600 men are trapped in Engedi. I dare say none of us have ever had to experience this kind of life-shattering event. In this particular case, Saul had gathered 3,000 elite soldiers to chase down David and also his 600 men. They were cornered at the edge of the Dead Sea in Engedi. Last week in the bulletin, you had that picture of Engedi and that where it was located and where they were hiding. It's a desert area, and it's filled with hundreds of caves in the area. And here we're seeing that David is now surrounded in this particular circumstance, and he has been chased now for 6 years by Saul, on and off, as Saul hears about where he is. Think of it, ever since he had defeated Goliath, Saul's main objective is, how can I get rid of this guy? How can I get rid of him? David has been for Saul a thorn in his flesh. All Saul sees is a young man that wants to take his kingdom away from him. instead of someone who is on his side. We have seen throughout all the biblical passages over these last weeks that Saul really disliked David. And it sounds like he's been laying awake at night trying to figure out all different kinds of ways of getting rid of him. And today we're going to hear one more account of Saul trying to kill David in the wilderness of En-Gedi. David's resources are running out. We'll hear a little bit more about that in the next chapters, and we're going to get a narrative about that. But in contrast to David's meager supplies, we know that Saul didn't have that problem. He held all the cards, and they were all in his favor. At least he thought they were. His battle strategy to catch David seems to be working. His elite forces of 3,000 to overwhelm David's 600. And his unlimited supplies, which he used then pouring them into this effort, were obviously more than what David and his men could supply. The one thing that Saul didn't count on was that it is God who is the one who will deliver his godly people, and that David will be the one who will succeed because he is being godly. What we read earlier in our two passages in Samuel 24 and Psalm 57, we'll see all of Saul's efforts to surround David and his men actually were successful. They just did not know which one of the hundreds of caves was David and his men hiding in. And as the Lord would have it, the king needed a bathroom break. So he entered a convenient cave to have his privacy, not knowing that David and his 600 men were hiding deep inside of the cave. During the chase, David writes in a psalm that he and his men called upon the Lord and were singing and praising God for his deliverance and God's mercy. That's Psalm 57. This is what it said in verse 1 and verse 6. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. They, that's Saul and his 3,000 men, spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. David and his men know they're in trouble. Saul seems to have cut off all means of escape. The situation for them seems truly dire. In fact, David calls it disaster, destruction, or danger as it passes by. Saul's strategy of cutting off all means of escape seems to have worked. The net seems to have been broad and effective. With all of the many pitfalls that David and his men could have fallen into. But this psalm tells us that the Lord used Saul's own strategy against him. Something as simple as needing to go to the bathroom was used against Saul. And that's when we hear in verses 4 through 7 that the situation looks now hopeful. David and his men see an opportunity. Their opportunity is to kill Saul. The verse 4 says, and the men of David were whispering to David in the back of the cave, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. And then it said, David arose, and it says he stealthily, or he was sneaking and crawling, to cut off the corner of Saul's robe. It sounds like he was coming from the back of the cave and moving forward and thought of killing him, and then changed his mind. Verse 5 says, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. So when he got to the back of the cave, he says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to the Lord." Now the word, if you look in your Bible, it's all lowercase. It just means master. He's saying that he's the master. He's our king. He's our master. That I should do this to my king. And then he says, "The Lord's anointed," and then that's where all, they're all capital. And that's Jehovah. That's the one who redeems you, that saves you. And he says, that I should go against the Redeemer's anointed man. Because he knows that Samuel anointed Saul 40 years before this. To put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuades his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Well, what was he thinking? Why was David thinking this? Here was the perfect opportunity to get rid of his troubles. This man had been hounding him by this time for 6 years, chasing him over a region that was probably about the size of Connecticut. And he's just moving from place to place, trying to get away from him. What was going on in his mind? His 600 men wanted revenge, but David is talking about forgiveness and mercy. What a contrast. The question that we have to answer is this: why didn't David have vengeance on his mind? Why didn't he want to kill him? What would you think now if someone has been hunting you for 6 years? They weren't just going to spank you. They were going to kill you. This has been active, threatening, everywhere you went. You'd go to a town, you try to just stay out of the way. The people are now calling back and saying, "Oh, by the way, he's here." And you're going, "Oh, I'm out of this place." Would you be tired? Would you be emotionally worn out? Wouldn't you think there's time for payback? Wouldn't you think this is time to get even? Instead of hatred and anger, we hear something else coming out of this young man and holding back his 600 men who are with him. In Psalm 52, this is what we hear in verse 2, or I'm sorry, Psalm 57, verse 2. We're hearing David said, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me." This is the way he's thinking. I'm finding my comfort in my relationship with God while I'm going through this extremely difficult and disastrous and dire situation. Verse 3 says, "He sends from heaven and saves me." Well, he's surrounded. And his 600 men, they're about to die. "Rebuking those who hotly pursue me, God sends forth his love and his faithfulness." Verse 4 tells us the situation. He knows it's desperate. "I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts." He's running for his life. "Men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." This is what he was living with. Would you like to be living in a circumstance where you feel that and emotionally are drained by that all the time? He and his 600 men are living through this traumatic experience. And they can sing to God that God would vindicate them, knowing that God is faithful to his faithful. What kind of faithful man was David? And now to present that to his men. What scriptures would they have relied on to cause them to think this way? Deuteronomy 32. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is Moses' swan song. It is known as the Song of Moses. It was one of the last teachings which Moses gave to the people of Israel just before he died. Moses gave this song so the people of Israel would completely rely on the Lord for their deliverance as they were brought into the promised land. And when they did rely on the Lord would deliver them. Now the song of Moses was taught to all of the children. It was done like a jingle. Believe me, you don't want me doing a jingle. But the idea is that when you are taught something, a song, you can remember the truth because you've heard the song. It gives you great remembrance from it. So they would be able to remember this truth and to remember how God delivered Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'm going to just pick out one section of this song. It's a long song covering a lot of different biblical teachings. But I want to cover just verses 34 through 39. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. Verse 34 says, "Is not this laid up in store with me," with the Lord, "sealed up in my treasures?" This is what's sealed up. Verse 35, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense," or payment, "is of the Lord. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Verse 36 says, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." That means someone's bowing their knee before God and saying, "You are my only hope." When he sees that their power is gone, as in you are not relying on anything else, and there is none remaining, bond or free. Verse 37 goes on and says, "Then he will say," that's to those who are attacking the godly. That's verse 37. For those who are attacking the godly, "Where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be protected." Then we hear again, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no other God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound, I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." So what have we come to understand by this? David and his men relied on the Lord to deliver them out of Saul's hand. Just like Israel relied on the Lord to deliver them out of Pharaoh's hand. Do you see how he's drawing on this? So when we look in 1 Samuel 24 and we hear verses 10 through 15, what's the situation? David chooses forgiveness instead of vengeance. He's leaving that to the Lord. Listen what it says. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See my father, see the corner of your robe in the hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. And listen what he says. May the Lord judge between me and you. Where's he drawing that from? That's the Deuteronomy passage. May the Lord avenge me against you. Do you hear that? He's drawing on this teaching. I am the one that does it. I am the one that gives life. I am the one that takes life. I am the one who wounds. And David is going, yes, it is God. I'm going to rely on God's truth. As God delivered Israel out of Egypt, that same God will deliver me out of the hands of Saul. And he draws on a proverb. It was not Solomon, because Solomon wasn't born yet. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? He considers himself. He says, after whom do you pursue? As in, what value am I? In the big scheme of everything, who in the world am I? He says, are you coming after a dead dog? After a flea? You see, he doesn't see himself as this great warrior trying to take over the kingdom. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between you and me. And see to it and plead my cause and deliver me out of your hand. So after Saul leaves the cave, David and his men escape to a high place. And David calls back out to Saul, telling him that he has spared his life. Because it is the Lord who will judge between them. David quotes the proverb, out of the wicked comes wickedness. The way you talk, the way you act, tells you what kind of a person you are. Out of your heart comes what you are. The way you conduct yourself. David chose God's way instead of his own way. I will tell you, it is not easy to follow the Lord. Because he has perfect standards. And all of us know how perfect we are. Because it requires denying yourself and doing what the Lord says. Following the Lord. It means that you may not get your own way. Especially when sinful men are leaning on you and causing all kinds of problems for you. I don't think any of us would like to have put ourselves in David's shoes at that time. You're in an arid place. There's no water. You can't drink the water out of the Dead Sea. It's so salty, it's ridiculous. Food is dwindling. They're cornered. You're going to fight against the best of the best with the best military stuff at hand. Your circumstances and situation are dire. But when you look at Psalm 57 in verses 7 through 10, it tells us about David's heart during this ordeal. What's he thinking? Where's his mind at? What's convinced him? And verse 7 says, my heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. And it says, awake my soul, awake harp and lyre. That means that he's taking the harp and lyre and singing with it. I will wake in the dawn. It means he's excited for what God is doing, and he will do this all through the night. His heart has been encouraged. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing among the peoples. How great is your love, searching to the heavens. David remembers God's word. David remembered Deuteronomy 32 and how and Moses' song, where Moses taught the people to sing that vengeance is the Lord's because God is the one who does the punishing. And David reminds his men that they must be godly in all their ways. In fact, that godliness needed to be what? Steadfast. He says, my heart, O God, is what? Steadfast. Steadfast means unwavering, persistent, committed, dedicated. This means they needed to be God-centered all the time. And especially during this time, when you don't feel like it, like feet don't fail me now, and everything in you says screaming to do something else. But we must first and foremost desire God's glory to be exalted, no matter what it costs us, being God-centered, being steadfast, unwavering, persistent, committed, and dedicated. This would show itself in the way we are obedient to the truths that we know. David knew his heart as well as his men's heart, and they needed to remain steadfast in the Lord if they were going to survive Saul's onslaught that day. They needed to hold fast to God's loving kindness and truth to deliver them. So what does Psalm 57 tell us about their mindset and the condition of their hearts while they were undergoing this traumatic time? He tells them, be steadfast, and we must sing unto the Lord. He's talking about a change of mind and a change of heart. And I will admit to you, that is not easy. Especially when everything in your mind is screaming out, no way. Because everything the world has taught us is, do not rely on the Lord. It's rely on your wits, rely on your experience, rely on whatever material needs you have, whatever kind of influence you have. It's draw on everything else, but on the Lord. But we see in this account, in this narrative, in this story, it is through the grace of God that God saved those men. David and his men were steadfast in their love for the Lord. They were unwavering in their spiritual commitment to the Lord and God's ability to deliver them from Saul and those 3,000 elite soldiers to the praise of his glory and his grace. This song of praise was intended to encourage their souls, awaken their souls throughout the night. In fact, David's 600 men intended to tell everyone whom they met, as the passage tells us, that we'll tell everyone, we'll tell the nations and all the people. What they're saying is this. They experienced something, and that experience was positive, as in God delivered them. Now, if I go on vacation to Niagara Falls, I come back, and what do? You have to endure my stories about Niagara Falls. You go to Florida. Oh, there you are. You go to Florida. What are you going to talk about when we have soup and sandwich? You're going to talk about Florida. You're going to talk about the good time you had. You're going to talk about going up to the camp in Maine. You come here to visit us and you're going to tell us about what it was like. What are you going to do? You're going to share the story about what you've done. Would you, if you've been hiding in a cave and 3,000 men are trying to kill you, and now God spares your life, what are you going to talk about? You're going to talk about how God delivered you, how God cared for you, how he provided for you. I dare say I'd have the toughest time shutting you up. I'd have to say, excuse me, I've got to go talk with somebody else. Am I right? And David is saying, I will praise the Lord among the nations. I will sing among the peoples. Yeah. You're excited about what God has done for you. He saved your life. And it wasn't just going on vacation. They will sing songs of praise to God for what he has done to deliver them. I dare say I would too. In the end, God-centered living is all that counts. Being steadfast in the Lord is all that counts. I was thinking, how could I end that? All I could think of is everything else must be a waste of time then. Well, that's David's side of it. What do we know in the situation that actually happened historically? The next thing is Saul's perspective, Saul's response. It's the last verses 16 through 22. And I'll pick out just a couple of them. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul answers them, "Is this your voice, my son David?" He goes on then down to verse 19, "If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me." You realize David saved him. David had him. And he realized something else. This is on his mind the whole time. This is why he's tracking him down. Verse 20. "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king." That's his concern. This is his concern. Do you hear it? He is going to take over the kingship. "And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." What's his concern? His concern is that his family will all be murdered. Saul is thinking that the king and his family, his wives, his children, will be murdered. Listen to what the response in 22. Oh, I'm sorry, in verse 21, "Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me." Cut off means, are you going to murder my wife, my children? The idea, at that time, what had happened with the other kingdoms that were around them, the people in the area, the Philistines and the other Canaanites, the person who came into being the king, the ruler, wanted to eliminate all possible opposition. So if the king on that group over there died, and he had three or four sons, well, naturally, one of the sons wants to rise to be king. He wants the authority and all the stuff that he had, that his dad had, the wealth and all that stuff. Well, if another guy is king, what do you do to make sure that no one else is a threat to you? Yeah, you get rid of them. All of them. You don't know them and you don't care. They're no longer a threat to you. And we're hearing Saul say, are you going to kill my sons? Are you going to kill my wives? Any potential for my family line? And David simply says, no, I will not. So Saul leaves, and David goes to the stronghold. Now, I need to shine the spotlight on you and me. This is where we turn the corner. I don't think any of us are going to have to run from 3,000 men who are trying to kill you. But what you and I do have to do is have a heart that's for the Lord. You and I need to be obedient. We need to love the Lord. We need to know how to do it. I think of several things. I think of, first, I have to have correct information. Because with correct information, I can make correct decisions. We've heard phrases like, it's 20/20 hindsight. If I knew that then, I could have. Well, where do we get our 20/20 hindsight? When we go to the Word of God and we're familiar with it, we can now employ it, put it to use to help us. The other side is then not just having the information, but having that information touch your heart to where you are steadfast, you are committed, you are dedicated. You're saying, that is my answer. It's not because you're stubborn, but what it is meant is that the Word of God is spoken to your heart and you are now committed to it. Now, we're all in the process of learning. I'm in my 60s now, and I'm still learning from the Word of God. I'm just saying, okay, now how do I respond? All right, I learned that, I know that, now how do I put it to use? That's the hard part, because now you have to start practicing it. You'll find out that you do not have spiritual muscles. And then when you do start to use the spiritual muscles, you're going to find out that you need a lot of aspirin, because you're going to be having a lot of aches and pains as you are employing those truths. Now, to stick with the subject matter that we're talking about, one man not being godly, and he was having vengeance on David, and another man being godly and trying to be obedient to the Word of God. Is that the typical, the guy with the black hat and the guy with the white hat? I used to like the movies years ago when I was a kid growing up, and they were black and white. Who was the good guy on the horse? The guy with the white hat. And who was the bad guy? The guy with the black hat. You knew right away. It was simple. And that's the same thing with our narrative. You get that same thing with our story. How do you and I turn the corner? How do you and I turn the corner? For those of you scribbling down notes, here are some places you and I can go to quickly as reminders when you and I go to the Word of God. I'm going to use some common places to address this issue of being steadfast, avoiding things, looking for things. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. Jesus is speaking about anger in those things. He's talking about spiritual renewal and a change of mind. So you have the steadfast mind that draws on it. Saul is our example about being angry. I'll read a couple of the verses. You have heard that it said to those of old, you shall not murder. He's drawing on the Exodus 21 text from the Sermon on the the Ten Commandments. And whoever murders shall be liable of judgment. Verse 21 says that. So verse 22 says, but Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable of judgment. Where's the judgment? It's before God, not before the brother. So this is one text that you can go to. And so he gives an example. Jesus uses the last part of that. It says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, what's he talking about? Now that you are professing to be a Christian and you're still angry with other people, just don't go through the motions. Stop that. Make things right. Do what you need to do. Will it be an hour? Will it be walk across the aisle? Or maybe it might mean that now you have to stop and you need to make a phone call. Something has to be done. Will it take 5 minutes? No, maybe it'll take 4 or 5 months. But just don't go through the motions. God is the judge. Just don't let that anger work you over. Because what is it telling you? You're relying on your flesh. That's what you're doing. That's what Saul was doing. That's the guy with the black hat. Now, there's a flip story to this. It's in Matthew chapter 5, and in verses 38 through 42. And this has to do with the spiritual renewal of your mind as well, and of your heart. Only this has to do with retaliation. Are you going to retaliate? Because you have been offended. Yes, you have been. But what does Christ tell us? You have heard that it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. You've heard that. That's the old Hammurabi code. And so verse 39 says, but I say to you, do not resist the evil one. And then he goes on and gives us examples. Now it says, if someone takes your tunic and if someone asks you to do this, he was using examples, just general examples. Does that specifically mean the guy's ripping the coat off your back? Well, maybe, but you get the idea. It was, how do you work through these things? Are you going to retaliate? Are you going and get angry? How do you work through them? These are places you go and you can re-establish yourself and work through these things one step at a time. And then if you jump down in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus speaks about loving your enemies. Verse says, you have heard that it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44 says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He's talking about the spiritual change because you have the correct biblical knowledge to apply to a circumstance that you will be going through as you're working through it. Is it going to be easy? No, it is not. That's why in Psalm 57, David used the word steadfast, dedicated. He is not going to allow all the stuff to deter him from being a godly man. And Christ is saying, this is how you work through it. Will you have to use your spiritual muscles? Yes. Will they ache? Yes, they will. Another example for another place you can turn that you need to was in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. It was verse 21 through 35. Jesus is teaching the parable there about the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, where the one guy went to somebody, oh, please forgive me of my debt, and then he responds back with, and then the guy comes to him and says, oh, please forgive me because I was able to pay you the $100, and the other guy, he owned $100,000, and the guy goes, no, and he throws him in the jail. The point being is that it was talking about now, how should you respond? How should you respond? Which the story was a simple one. No, let's be forgiving. We can work these things out. Because in the end of that, he says, guess what? It may not be at that jail at the end of the street. But in the end, he says this. He says, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should repay all his debt. That's you and me physically being thrown into jail. But listen to how it ends in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. I don't know about you guys. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, guess who you and I are when we stand before the judge? I don't know about you guys. Something's telling me all my excuses are not going to cut it. I may think I have a good one, but something tells me it's like an adult talking with a child who caught their hand in the cookie jar. You still have crumbs on your finger. The grease is still there. You know, you got cookie crumbs on your lips. You don't want to go that way. The Apostle Paul, another place. I'll try to end here with these quickly. Romans chapter 12. I had asked Russ to read that one this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. I particularly like verse 19 because it was a reminder of Deuteronomy. But this is where Paul calls them, these are marks of a Christian. This is those signs that keep popping up that somehow along the road, as you're going down the road, you recognize where you are and so you're on the right course. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. That's a road sign. Verse 14, Romans 12, 14. Bless who persecute you. What was David doing? He blessed Saul by not killing him. You see, so what are you facing? I don't know what your problems are, but how do you work? How is your head? What's your heart thinking? So we can do other things. We can rejoice with those who rejoice. We can weep with those who weep. These are good things. These are part of being in Christ. Live in harmony with one another. So you're not angry with people over stuff. I don't know what you're angry with people about. I don't know, but maybe you are. Maybe you're not. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. These are just road marks. Is this the way you are? Is this the kind of a person you are in Christ? Because you have a love for Christ more than yourself. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. I'll get back with them. They'll pay. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, was he specific? Did he say, okay, it had to happen with that 1966 Lincoln Continental you had? It's a way of thinking. It's a way that you are in your mind, a way in your heart. And then verse 18 admits that there is a strain on your mind and on your heart. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That is indicating that it may not be possible. And how can you work through it? Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And that passage that is used in verse 19 is a quote from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, which is the same one that David used. And on the contrary, he says, Paul is quoting Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing, you will heap coals upon his head. Where would Solomon have gotten that idea from? Where would Solomon in his Proverbs have gotten that idea from? Something tells me he got it from his dad. I don't have to be a genius, but his dad influenced his son. And you're hearing this. If your enemy is hungry, what does dad have? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you think it is easy to walk the Christ-like life? I think that's why we use words like steadfast. Because it is not easy. Because it means you and I are denying ourselves. But I do know that the Lord does bless. He gives strength. He gives encouragement. The more we spend time with Him in prayer, the more we listen to His Word because we're reading it. That's where He's speaking to us. And we spend time with Him there. The more we know, the more we're informed, and the more we allow that Word to penetrate into our heart, He changes us from the inside out. Because He loves us, and the Holy Spirit uses that to train us to be like Christ. We all know we're stubborn. I know I'm a stubborn man. All you have to do is, well, I won't say Jan, but she'd let you know. But brothers and sisters, we are all trying to fight the same fight. We will have pressures on us. I don't know where your pressures come from, if it's from work or from friends, if it's from family. It doesn't matter where it's coming from. What matters is are you relying on the Lord to teach you, to guide you, as you and I are trying to grow up to be a spiritual adult? I think what happens to many of us, and I know it happens to me more than I'd like to admit, is that my spiritual muscles start aching because I haven't practiced them enough. And when I start to do it, I don't do it well. I feel like those apprentices I used to have and I used to yell at and say, no, 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 not like that. But that's us. And we're trying to grow up to be holy and be pleasing to Him. Is it vengeance or forgiveness and mercy? Are we going to act like the world? Or are we going to start to employ things that mean that we are going to be different? And we're trying to be a spiritually mature Christian and follow Christ. here are just a handful of passages that I use. I don't know if those are the ones that you like. I go to those all the time to try to refresh my mind, refresh my heart. I hope there's something that will help you so that when you go to them, you flee to them, you sprint to them, that you will find peace in your heart because the Spirit of God is using that to teach you to say, this is how we act. This is the way we conduct ourselves. This is who we are because this is what we are in Christ. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Though those are things that we see, what we wrestle against is the spiritual world, and we need the spiritual eyes that only you can give us. Oh, Father in heaven, as we kneel before you, I ask that you would touch each one of our hearts and help us. We are needy people. We are your people. We ask that, as David did, that you would make us aware, open our eyes, that we would see and that we call upon you. And that truly that you would put a song within our heart, that we would sing unto you because you've changed us from the inside out, and that we would be given a hope that can only come from you. Oh, Father, we love you, we adore you, we praise you for what your Son has done for us, who has redeemed our souls and opened our eyes that we may see. And we love you and praise you in Christ's name.